turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to have people reading from Acts chapter 2. If you want to read along, you will not understand the words that many of them are saying because they're in different languages. In solidarity with the early church on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and those waiting, they spoke in different tongues and they proclaimed God's works in different languages. So we're going to do that. So without further ado, Acts chapter 2.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there was staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
Bărbați iudei și voi toți locuitori Ierusalimului, să vi fie cunoscut lucrul acesta și să ascultați cuvintele mele. Oamenii acestia nu sunt beți, așa cum presupuneți voi, pentru că nu este decât ceasul al treiului din zi, ci aceasta este ceea ce a fost spus prin profetul Iol.
Ihr Leute von Israel, hört her. Bei dem, was wir euch zu sagen haben, geht es Jesus von Nazareth. Durch diesen Mann hat Gott, wie ihr alle wisst, in eurer Mitte mächtige Taten vollbracht, Wunder gewirkt und außergewöhnliche Dinge getan. Damit hat er ihn euch gegenüber als seinen Gestandenen bestätigt. Was dann geschah, wusste Gott schon lange im Voraus. Er selbst hat es so geplant. Jesus wurde verraten und an euch ausgeliefert, und ihr habt ihn durch Menschen, die nichts vom Gesetz Gottes wissen, ans Kreuz schlagen und töten lassen. Doch Gott hat ihn aus der Gewalt des Todes befreit und hat ihn auferweckt. Es zeigte sich, dass der Tod keine Macht über ihn hatte und ihn nicht festhalten konnte.
أيها الإخوة, دعوني أقول لكم صراحة إن أبانا داود مات ودفن وقبره مازال عندنا حتى اليوم. لأن داود كان نبيا وعرف أن الله القاسم الله يجيها المسيح من نسله ويجلس على عرشه فقد تكلم عن قيامها المسيح كما راح مسبقة فقال إن نفسه لم تترك فيه الموات ولم ينال من جسده الفساد
Porque David no subió a los cielos, pero él mismo dice, dijo el Señor a mi Señor, siéntate a mi diestra hasta que ponga a tus enemigos por estrado de tus pies. Sepa pues ciertísimamente toda la casa de Israel que a este Jesús a quien vosotros crucificasteis, Dios le ha hecho Señor y Cristo. Al oír esto, se compungieron de corazón y dijeron a Pedro y a los otros apóstoles, varones hermanos, ¿qué haremos?
彼得说,你们个人要悔改,奉耶稣基督的名受洗,叫你们的罪得赦,就必领受所赐的圣灵,因为这应许是给你们和你们的儿女,并一切在远方的人,就是主我们神所招来的。
Et par plusieurs autres paroles, il conjurait et exhortait, disant, « Sauvez-vous de cette génération perverse. Ceux donc qui recevront sa parole feront baptiser et en ce jour-là feront ajouter environ 3000 hommes. »
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer.
So as Charlie mentioned, we are going to go through John 4 again. We're going to take a second pass at it. There are, so you can turn to page 862 in your pew Bibles if you want, John 4, 1 to 42. So Charlie talks about how sometimes in looking at a passage, you want to take a broad perspective. You want to look at the forest from above at 30,000 feet. And then sometimes you want to get down in the forest and look at the individual trees and pay attention to the details and notice the sights and the sounds around you. And so there isn't necessarily going to be one congruent thread from last week or this week, but we just kind of pay attention to different things that stick out. So let's read together, John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have found food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months into harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Quote, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. So some of you were here last week and you heard Charlie's thoughts and the people's thoughts on this passage. If you weren't here, feel free to speak up your initial impressions, because it might be different than what we talked about last week, because there's so much in this passage. But for those of you who are also here, if there was something, a new nuance that you noticed, feel free to speak up as well and share. So, thoughts from the people. Yeah, that is an interesting detail. I think that's pretty common in some of the other Gospels, Mark particularly, and maybe the purpose for that is that he doesn't want to be crucified too early. I've heard some people say that, whereas this, maybe he has a different purpose. He wants that town to realize that salvation is offered to them as well. Why did that phrase, finish his work, stick out? Yeah, through us. Finish his work through us, which, that's a great comment for Pentecost. Yeah, Charlie talked about how there's different theories on who is he's talking about, with the reapers and the harvesters and the sowers, and maybe that's a clue that it's her that it's referencing. Yeah, I can see that. And even Jesus is talking to this woman and saying, you're resting on the Torah and in Jacob, but the one who's standing with you is Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the law. Yeah, I think that's a good comment. Yeah, that they didn't even see him. It was just the woman's testimony. I didn't actually notice that detail. Cool. All right. Well, so Joan pointed out one of the phrases that stood out to me, leaving her water jar, which is in verse 28, and says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So there was some talk in the commentary about this phrase, and it was, you know, I think it's makes me a little envious that she maybe out of excitement just forgets what she was doing and felt like Jesus was so remarkable that she wanted to go remark to all the townspeople, that she forgot, you know, just that excitement of that encounter with Jesus. There's also like some thought that maybe it illustrates a deeper truth, that here in this gospel, we have the disciples, we have Nicodemus, and it's not the trained rabbi that's speaking the word about Jesus, the good news. It's not the disciples of Jesus that are following him around, but it's an unnamed, foreign, immoral woman that's spreading the word about Jesus. That she's going and doing that work. And the disciples, that they went off, they left Jesus to pursue material sustenance. And she left her source of material sustenance with Jesus to go and do the work of the kingdom. And so I think that is interesting that it maybe highlights that detail in the story. And that maybe she entrusts her material sustenance with Jesus. And then maybe a third way to view it is just that she knew she's going to come back. So she's leaving her water jar. She's going to go back, and she knows she's going to come back. So might as well just leave it there rather than carrying it twice. Another detail that I really liked in the story was just that it said a Samaritan woman, which was verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And I know that this, like the Samaritan, we call this the Samaritan woman, that passage. I came across the church that their women's ministry is called Women at the Well. You know, this is a popular woman to us, but I like that the text says it's a Samaritan woman. And so I was reading that, I'm like, this is just an ordinary woman that Jesus cares about. And I kind of translated that to our lives and how every single person, it doesn't, in a way, it doesn't matter who would have walked up to the well. Could have been any Samaritan woman, and Jesus would have shown them the same love and the grace and the same concern. And I was kind of reflecting on that this week because part of the transforming communities, which we have a retreat coming up, but you know, the formation communities where we go on quarterly retreats and experiment with different spiritual practices. There's two groups from Imago that are going down to Springfield this afternoon. But every quarter we have to write a reflection paper and say, here's what I tried out this quarter, here's what God's doing in my soul. And so there are different questions you kind of have to reflect on, one page reflection. And one of them was like, how's it going in your relationship with God? And I was kind of thinking about this quarter, and I wrote down that there were a couple moments where my heart was warmed, and then I felt like God met with me. It was in a conversation with our kids while I was studying scriptures. But there were a couple moments where it just stood out to me. And it's like, from my measly efforts, the fact that God would want to connect with me, I don't get that. And I kind of wrote that in the paper. It doesn't make sense that my Creator wants to spend time with me, wants to connect with me. And I think that maybe triggered my mind when I saw this. Like, just it's just a Samaritan woman. It's not this special, rich and powerful woman. It's just So it's a simple woman that he showed care and grace for. So I really liked that. As another thing I found interesting is that this story isn't alone, that there's a lot of Old Testament encounters at wells. And so not necessarily for us, but for the Jewish audience and for the Samaritans who read the Torah, they would have been aware of these stories. So in Genesis 24, Isaac meets his future wife, Rebekah. Genesis 29, Jacob meets Rachel. And in Exodus 2, Moses meets Zipporah. So I was actually going to read the Exodus passage because it's the shortest one. But you can see several similarities, and it's interesting the way that it's written so similarly to this story. So it says, I'll just read it for you, but it's 2:15-21 if you want to write it down. Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. So there are several Old Testament encounters like this, but these three in particular have a lot of similarities to the story. All three of these stories are in foreign lands, just like the Jesus story. All of them rush home to tell others about this encounter at the well with this man. Some of them bring back others to meet the stranger, just like the woman at the well did, and all invite the strangers to stay with them. So all three of these stories, plus the Jesus with the Samaritan woman, the visitor at the well is invited to stay, and they're in a foreign land. So I just found that really interesting. It has to mean something. And combined with the fact that the passage just before this in John, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom, I mean, there's a lot of significance. I think he's trying to say something to these people, and maybe in particular to this Samaritan woman, that Jesus is saying, the one that you've been waiting for, the one that maybe you're not going to make a marriage covenant to, but maybe a life commitment to, he's right in front of you. The one, this Messiah, and he'll change the direction of your life forever, just like the Rebecca, Rachel, and Zipporah, their lives were changed forever from that one encounter. So I thought, there's got to be something. That's these little details that are not, they're not there by accident. I also loved the process of discovery in this text, that Jesus is slowly revealed about in who he is in his fullness. So verse 9, the Samaritan woman says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Then in 19, she says, "Sir," the woman said, "I can tell that you are a prophet." Then in 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one, am speaking to you. I am he." And then finally, in 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And so just in this one story, there's a progression from a Jewish man to, "Yeah, you seem like a prophet," to, "Hey, you're saying some stuff that I think Messiah is going to talk about." And then, "No, this is the man who's the Savior of the world." And that faith journey, that we could just watch them being transformed. And I think I see my own journey in that and know that my own view of God changes over time, and that's okay. And I don't think our knowledge is ever full or complete, but it kind of, we take steps and nuances and we add this tweak and we learn this characteristic of God and realize, okay, we thought God was like this, now we need to put that aside. And now, you know, this is the man that we're pursuing. Another phrase, see, just the sights and the sounds are just looking at the different aspects in this, the details in this passage. The phrase "will never thirst" stood out to me in verse 13 to 14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So I was reading this, I thought, we'll never thirst. Jesus is saying, whoever drinks this water will never thirst. And I thought, I got gypped. I've gone through dry seasons. I've felt like there are moments in my relationship with God that were empty, where he was distant, or where it's like my soul and my spirit are like thirsty, dry, you know? And I thought, granted, she got to talk to Jesus in person, which I haven't got to do. So maybe that's it. But that was my first response, was like, I got gypped out of something. Why was her experience so different than mine? So then I thought about it again. I thought, okay, maybe I don't think Jesus is lying to her. Like, so how can he be, what is he saying to her? And maybe he's saying, one taste of the water I give you changes you forever. It puts you on a different direction. It shows you a truth about life that you can never put down again. I know that part has been for me, that after I tasted of God, I was different. And there was parts of me that were never going to be the same. I could never go back to not having those. So I thought maybe that's part of it. Still, it does make me think about the uniqueness of every person's journey. You know, she got the jackpot because she was just going about her day-to-day life, and Jesus walked up to her and started talking to her, which we don't always have the privilege of that. Oftentimes, we have to take the first step to God. Sometimes he takes the first step toward us, but oftentimes we have to take the first step in encountering God. And I was thinking about how we all encounter God in different ways, and we all have different paths in meeting God, and then as we travel with God, all of our journeys are so different. And I was thinking about different ways that we encounter God, and so I thought I'd share, for those of you who might be in a thirsty season, here are some ways that I've heard people talk about that the ways they've encountered God. Spiritual practices. It's one of our big circles at the church for a reason. One of our three circles. These are time-tested ways to encounter God, to meet with God, to commune with him, to communicate with him. I know when I was growing up, there were three things that you could do to meet God, and it was read your Bible, pray every day, and go to church. And now I realized it's a lot more varied than that. Those get boring, especially if you only have one facet of reading the Bible or one facet of praying, or you were taught terrible examples, or the lens that you had is very foggy or broken. So that's one reason why I love the transforming communities, because the whole point of the two-year process is just to experiment with different spiritual practices. So if you have not been going through that, sign up the next time we do it. I'm sure in the next 6 months or a year, we'll have another round. But there's a lot of ways we talk about. I mean, we've talked about the prayer of examine recently. We've done Lectio Divina. There's all different facets and nuances. I think two retreats ago, we learned about like 11 different prayer styles or monastic prayer approaches that I'd never tried before. And that it was like completely new. You know, it's like I'm gone through seminary and here I'm learning all these different approaches to prayer, which seems so simple. But spiritual practices, a way that people encounter God. Also, pivotal circumstances, maybe through death in the family or through a tragedy that people turn to God and encounter God in the midst of that, or in the midst of joys. It's the birth of a child or graduating or moving to a new place, that there are pivotal circumstances in our lives that maybe give us a taste of reality or maybe break us out of a certain mold that we're open to experiencing God. Learning something new is a way that I've heard a lot of people talk about as a way to encounter God. And not, I mean, we're a very intellectual group. You know, we like reading and theologizing. And so it could be something, being exposed to a new philosophy or a new theology, but also just being exposed to poverty or taking a trip to Honduras and seeing God work in a different people group it's learning something new, a new characteristic about God, or finding someone talk about something, talk about God in a way that you'd never heard before, and maybe that sparks your relationship with God. Also, influential relationships is another way that I've heard people talk about encountering God. I know that for me, I've shared with my grandpa and my parents were pivotal in putting me on a path where I encounter God, and starting at an early age. And I think I've also found specific friends or authors that have inspired me that have really, had those impactful conversations that opened me up to an encounter. And then another way is an opportunity to serve. I know a lot of people find that being the hands and feet of Jesus connects us to Jesus in a certain way, that his care for the least of these and his love for our neighbors around us, when you act like him and you do his work, that it opens you up to that heart of his and makes you more impressionable. I'm married to a lovely lady that encounters God often through opportunities to serve. So those are just some of the ways that people encounter God. These are more ways that where we can take some steps toward God, and sometimes I think he takes steps toward us and meets us there. I wouldn't advise trying to put yourself in pivotal circumstances too often. Just let those come to you. But the rest of them, I think there is some intentionality that we can take steps toward God and to encounter him. But I'm curious, so as I was going through those, could you see your own journey in that description? Could you see where there was a turning point in your faith or in your relationship with God where you're like, yes, that item on the list I can really relate to? Yeah, I think that's true for me as well. She said moving out of her parents' house and having that freedom to explore different aspects of faith, different threads of faith even. Other thoughts? How have you encountered God? What has impacted your journey of faith? Yeah. And it's so countercultural. I mean, those retreat times. Yeah, I'm with you on that. So spiritual practices. Cool. Influential relationships. Let's highlight that one. Who's got a story? Someone that impacted them. That's a gift. That's a good friend to keep. When you said something like you still have those scriptures or whatever, it reminded me of like if I don't know, if I'm restarting or like I feel like I'm in a dry, there's a certain song that I learned as a child, like the first worship song that I ever learned, and I'll sing that to kind of reconnect to God. So I have that little sentimental thing. Cool. Yeah, thanks for sharing. I'm glad that we camped a little bit. Thanks for opening up. That was a big tree that I liked in this forest. So there's a couple more small trees. You like this analogy? Okay, good. So part of what I love about our church is that we are so different. I mean, we talked about Big Tent. We talked about how we have so many different journeys, and that we respect the variety of journeys that we each come from and try to draw from that. One of our directives is process. This is one of the five things that steer our decisions around the church. It says that we honor everyone's journey of faith. We exist to walk alongside people as they seek to discover deeper levels of faith and intimacy with God wherever they are in the process, whether spiritually seeking or spiritually mature. And I find this phrase so so full of freedom and so full of beauty. I love the beauty in hearing different people's stories. And honestly, one of the things that constantly draws me back to God is hearing other people and their experiences with God and how they hear his heart, how they interpret his words. And I love that. I find a lot of beauty in that, diversity. And I love that we're a church that recognizes that we can all learn from each other in our different journeys, that we're walking alongside each other, not I'm in front and you guys are all behind me, but we're walking alongside of each other in the journey, that there's no experts. That maybe if you don't, if you've been around a Mongo long enough, you know that we might interpret the last phrase spiritually mature different than some contexts. In some contexts, spiritually mature means the expert, the person with all the right things. And it would be easy if spiritually mature equaled believing all the right things, check, and acting in the right ways, check. But I think there's a lot more depth and nuances to being spiritually mature that we believe that a person who's spiritually mature, they have gone through different seasons. They've learned to adapt. They've learned it's less about having the right and all the answers, but being able to ask the right questions, being able to recognize our own darkness, being able to sit and learn and being able to learn to feed your own soul. That's part of being spiritually mature. So in the line of not having all the answers but learning to ask the right questions, there's this quote from the commentary stood out to me. It says, one gets the honest impression from John's gospel that having an abiding, staying relation with Jesus is not to be made the fruit of a complex spiritual regimen. A staying relation with Jesus is as simple as living an asking life. Asking in the sense of asking questions, but of also of making requests. And I think this is a little bit more leaning toward that side of asking questions, of making requests of God, of asking questions. Nicodemus asks questions of Jesus. The disciples are constantly making requests. In verse 10 to 11, the Samaritan woman, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She doesn't understand what he's saying, so she says, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and there the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Then she continues the questions with when she gives her message to the townspeople and says, could this man be the Messiah? She's questioning. She's searching. And then at the end, the people ask Jesus to stay with them. They make a request. So there's a lot of asking in this gospel already. And the fact that they invited him to stay with them, that kind of alludes back to chapter 1, I wrote down my notes, 38, where the disciples, right when Jesus says, follow me, they say, where are you staying? And they say, Jesus, where are you staying? And if you remember, I talked on that one, and I felt like that, what they were trying to say is, where are you going? Where are you? We want to follow you. We want to be where you are. Where are you moving? Where are you going? What are you doing? Because we want to join you in that. And I think that's the kind of staying. So when I was going through the list of ways to encounter God, some of you were maybe back a little bit on your heels thinking, he's gonna guilt us into doing more Bible reading. You know, not this again, not another ploy to do more and to take more initiative. And I think for some of us, that is the challenge. You need to get back on the saddle and take initiative. But I think for others of you, it's just paying attention. Where is God already in your life? What is he already up to? Where is he staying? Where is he moving? Just like this woman, the Samaritan woman, she was just going about her day, and then something happened, and she leaned in. She could have been like, this guy is crazy, and walked away. But she kept asking questions. She kept leaning in into the relationship with Jesus and recognized that he was in the midst of the mundane task of getting water. And so I think I really like that. And who was it that said lean in? Someone said, Sonia, you said something, you alluded to that, right? That something like, it's just he's in that moment. You just lean into it. I think you even said the word lean in, which I was like, yes. So related to this, I was listening to NPR a week or two ago at the morning edition, which I dropped the girls off at daycare, and then I listened to that on the way into church. And there was an interview with Bill Kreutzmann from The Grateful Dead. He was one of the old classic members. And they were talking to him about his early meeting of Jerry Garcia and the early days of Grateful Dead. Because I think they did like a tribute concert where they all got on, like all the surviving members went on and had like a concert, I think on the 14th or something. And so he said this thing that I thought applied. I don't know, it's like, wow, that's cool. So I actually remembered it, and then I had to go Google it afterwards. But he said this, quote, I was a senior in high school when he asked me to join the band, when that phone call came in. I knew how to play the drums just a little bit. I had the desire. The thing he said was, Bill, play full value. make four beats, be a really full four beats. Don't rush to the end of the bar. It was Jerry Garcia's advice. And I just love that. Play full value. That was actually the segment's title. Play full value. That you don't do the music justice by just rushing to the next measure. But the measures are meant to be there, and you lean into them, and you play them at full value, and they build on one another. And I just love that. Play a really, make the four beats be a really full four beats. And so that kind of hit me in this week, that talking about leaning in to what God is already doing in our life. What measure are you in right now? Where could God be in the middle? I mean, maybe you look at your life as a song. Be there right now. Whatever beats are going on in your life, make them be full. Lean into those. And I think that, you know, we might be missing something that God is doing in our life, that unless we pay attention, we might not see what he's up to, just like the woman at the well, that she could have missed that moment that he was doing something right there in the middle of her daily life. So I want to close with a prayer that I thought hit on several of the elements of this story, the story of a Samaritan woman who came for water but went home with the well. It's called, I Praise You for What Is Yet to Be. Wondrous worker of wonders, I praise you not alone for what has been or for what is, but for what is yet to be. For you are gracious beyond all telling of it. I praise you that out of the turbulence of my life, a kingdom is coming, is being shaped even now, out of my slivers of loving, my bits of trusting, my sprigs of hoping, my tootles of laughing, my drips of crying, my smidgens of worshiping. That out of my songs and struggles, out of my griefs and triumphs, I am gathered up and saved. For you are gracious beyond all telling of it. I praise you that you turn me loose to go with you to the edge of now and maybe, to welcome the new, to see my possibilities, to accept my limits, and yet begin living to the limit of passion and compassion until, released by joy, I uncurl to other people and to your kingdom coming. For you are gracious beyond all telling of it. Amen. So we'll close the service with a 5-minute business meeting. We do that quarterly, so I'll invite Eric and Kevin to come forward. Then I'll introduce them, and then I'll turn it over to them. But we kind of been doing this instead of doing like once a year kind of updates. We thought short quarterly updates would be a lot more fitting. So I'll pass it to Eric first. This is Eric Potter. He is a veteran Imagoan. He's been around since the early days of the launch team. And then he'll pass it over to you, Kevin. But so Eric just started leading our formation team. So we're grateful to have him in that role, one of our three main teams. And so he joined the leadership team just this past week. So we're glad to have him. He's been in ministry for 15 years, so bringing a lot of wisdom, even though he's sarcastic and humble about that. From mistakes. A lot of wisdom from mistakes. So I'll let you do your thing.
Cool. All right. Well, this month, we'll do it also in June and July. Maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't heard, but Charlie Dean, our pastor, we'll be heading off onto a sabbatical coming up, and we want to talk about this in three stages, three brief stages, and today we're going to talk about the when and the why, okay? And then we'll talk about what he will do the second time around, and then what we will do in his absence the third time around. So when and why? So it'll be August 1st through October 31st is the sabbatical time period, so it's 3 months. He will rejoin us on November 1st, All Saints Day. So why? Why sabbatical? So 7 years, 7.5 years ago, this whole thing started with Charlie, with a launch team, but Charlie obviously is the pastor. So I had the privilege just over a year ago to go on a sabbatical myself, and it was a 3-month sabbatical, as will Charlie's be, and I get to be a part of the team that tries to help set that up. So it's hard work to begin a church, to start a new work, okay? And this 7 years is a thank you. It's an honoring. It's a season of rest. It's a reward. It is those sorts of things. We're trying to dive into what are the things that will bring life to Charlie and to his family, because he has given and he has given and he has poured out and he has poured out. So sabbatical is about, again, just reward. It's honoring him. It's about rest. It's about exploring the things that are life-giving for he and his family, and it's family time. So it starts August 1st, because there would be a short window where the family's still at home, and then when the boys go off to school, his sabbatical will kind of change gears and be more about rest. But so we're excited that he will be taking part in this 3-month period away from Imago, and we'll talk more about what he will be doing during that time and what we will do in his absence in the months to come.
My name is Kevin Sletton. I lead the resource team here at the church, also kind of known as the treasurer, I guess. And just want to give you an update on where the finances are. We had a great month in April. We had some bigger gifts come in, so I very much appreciate your faithfulness. And so we're right on target to meet budget. We've been flat for 2 years in a row, so there's not a whole lot of growth in there. So if you haven't reconsidered your level of giving, if you've gotten raises at work, if you wouldn't mind readdressing that, or if you've been sitting for a while and haven't decided to give yet, if now might be the time to do that so that we can plan. Our church runs July 1st to June 30. That's our fiscal year. So right now we're in the process of putting our budgets together to figure out what we want to do for the next year. So now'd be a good time to update your giving. And one exciting note, I don't know if we've ever announced this, is that we gave up a strip of land out there to the city so that they could build sidewalks, and in exchange for that, they're going to redo the aprons on the parking lot, so the driveways, yeah, the part coming into the church that's obviously horrible, and I apologize for all the tires you're going to have to buy because of it, but that'll be all new, and so that'll be part of this construction project that's going on right now.